So I think we should continue a little bit in Isaiah 42. This is old hat to some of us here, but it doesn't hurt to go over this, and especially for those who are new among us. It's a very, very rich topic in my heart and mind on the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one," this is God's elect, his servant, Israel, "in whom my soul delights, in whom God is pleased, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Who is this servant of the Lord? Christ, head and body. This is, of course, Messiah, the anointed one. The Messiah appears all through the book of Isaiah, one of the main books that describes this anointed deliverer. That's how the Jews know that the Messiah is coming. This is where they get it. Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report?" Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant." And in many, many other places, Isaiah 51, 16, "I have kept thee in the hollow of my hand," and so on. But the mystery, when Messiah came, is that Messiah is in us. See, the Jews are looking for an external Christ. But the mystery is that he is coming not only externally, he will come external to our person, but he is also in us. That's the mystery of the gospel, is that Messiah, or Christ, the anointed one that's to come, is in you. And also, an even further revelation, and this revelation, of course, was given to Paul, and to Paul alone. You won't find it in any other writer in the New Testament. The mystery of the body of Messiah. That Christ has not only the great head, the Lord, the Son of God, the Word, but also from the head is being built a body. And when this body is completed, remember in Ephesians 4, it says that all the ministries labor until we all come unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah. I'm using the term Messiah, it's an absolute synonym of Christ, but it's an anglicized Hebrew instead of anglicized Greek. And then we all come to the full stature. In other words, the idea there is that Messiah is enlarging. You'll find in Ephesians, the second to last verse of the first chapter, which is his body, the church, which is the fullness of him. So we are not Christ plural. That's a great error in the church, that we're all trying to be imitators of Jesus. Well, there's a place where we try to imitate Jesus, but the truth of God goes far beyond that. Far beyond that. We are him. We are the fullness of him. Yeah, he is the vine. And we are the branches. You can't separate a vine from its branches. The branches are not imitators of the vine. They are part of the vine. You don't say there's fruit coming out of the vine and fruit coming out of the branches. You say that's a great bush over there. You don't distinguish between the vine and the branches. All that you're after in any case is the fruit. And what God is after is the fruit. And it's all one Christ. Now let me hedge that about, because there's an error there, there's a trap there, and we're not pulling Jesus down to make him one indistinguishable part of a great conglomerate. This is an error when you get into this teaching. This is not so. Jesus is unique and separate from us in many, many ways. He retains his integrity and his identity as the only begotten of the Father, as the Lord and Savior of the church, and of the world, the Lamb of God. We are the wife of the Lamb in that. But when you get into Messiah, when you get into the ministry of the anointed deliverer, then keeping in mind as a safeguard this identity and uniqueness of Christ in his other relationships to the world and to the church. When you get into Christ, You're getting into a oneness of ministry. And the more we get into that unity with Him, so that, as Paul said, it is not I who am living. It is not I who am ministering. It is not I who am becoming anything, but it is Christ. It is Christ. It is Christ. Then you get into the central core. And in these days of power and of understanding, that's the greatest safeguard that we can have, is to realize that God is not making many Christs, and that He is not making many channels of His power. There's one channel of His power, and we are branches of that one channel. Now, when we get into other aspects of redemption, such as the sons of God, there are many sons. See, that's another aspect of this great pattern. When we get into the wife, then there's one lamb and one wife. Then there's just two. And so we don't lose any of these other things. But we get into the ministry of the anointed one. Then we're looking at one vine. God's planting. Israel. One seed. See, not seeds as of many, but one. Thy seed, which is Christ. Now that's so important when it comes to ministry, because we're in the stage in Pentecost and we're learning all the tricks. Well, it's good to know the tricks, but it's even better to know Him, so that the net, Bob, is that Christ is ministering and the fruit is coming forth. And as Christ said, it's not I that am doing the works, but my Father. So we say it is not we who are doing the works, it's Christ. And Christ keeps on saying it's not I, it's the Father. And we keep on. And so God is glorified. And there's your kingdom of God. See, it's the revelation of God through Christ, through the church. Now, the servant of God. Now, our problem, of course, is we have ego problems. We have sin problems, we have problems with ambition, we have problems with fear and unbelief and rage and all kinds of things. And what they serve to do is they serve to eclipse the world's view of Christ. But when the church is one, it says in John 17, one in Christ and God, then what will happen? The world will believe. See, they won't believe today because they don't see Christ. They see a lot of people. But when we get into that place of unity, when we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness, the fullness of Him who filleth all in all, then what will happen? Isaiah 42. Justice will come to the nations. The world is waiting for the church to become the perfect revelation of Jesus Christ. And all the ministries are ministering to form this body of Christ. Now, here we go on. Notice that God, He will not cry out or raise His voice. In other words, God is doing this. We don't have to strain. We don't have to struggle. We don't have to save the world. We don't have to bear the rock. All we've got to do is what? What's our task? Obey. Just find the Lord's will each day. By His grace, do it. And leave the rest with God. We don't have to be a big wheel. We don't have to knock heads. We don't have to fret ourselves because of iniquity and evildoers. We don't have to be concerned about a thing except pleasing the Lord. When we let Him be our problem, then we have no other problems. When Jesus is our problem, then we have no other problems. That's right. Nor a bruised reed He will not break. Now, we were speaking about that. And this is something that I think, as we're going on to the fullness of God's power, to unspeakable glory and majesty, the ascension to the throne of Christ, then this question keeps being raised, and we need to have the answer in our hearts. What about the weak Christian, the bruised reed? Do you know a bruised reed? I know some. They don't get unbruised easily. They're like a bone bruise. They just don't heal. Man, you look at them year after year and you think, well, next year certainly they'll be over it. No, they're not over it. And they die and they don't get over it. God, you may know someone like that. They're weak. Now, when we're new in the overcoming life, our attitude is they're all backslidden of the devil. And the only group is my group. But then as we begin to mature in the Lord, we see that they are our responsibility. What does it say in Romans 4? We that are strong ought to what? Bear the burdens of the weak. Now God's attitude toward his weak children, his handicapped children, his little blind and deaf children, is one of compassion and concern. The bruised reed he will not break. He won't find someone that's weak and beat on them to make sure that they don't recover. And neither are we to do that, nor to criticize, nor to throw our spiritual weight around, nor to tell everybody how wonderfully spiritual we are. That's the certain sign that we're not spiritual. When we get spiritual, then we become concerned about those who are not making it. Now, that's a mark of maturity, is concern for the little weak sisters. Yes, Bob?
Just think about that. In order to injure that bruised reed, you have to sin. Or any way you want to think about it.
Well, our problem is we also are immature. So God forgives both of us. And the dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Now the person that does these things is this servant of the Lord. He's the one who faithfully brings forth justice. Has Christ been patient with you? Well, then we're to be patient with other people. And they all went out, beginning with the eldest. All right, now we look at Song of Solomon. I love to teach on this because I've been kind of a spiritual wild man in my earlier years, and have discomfited many people, and God is slowly pounding some brains into my head. In verse 8 of Song of Solomon 8:8. Now here you, of course, Song of Solomon is talking about the wife of the Lamb and the church. As long as the Song of Solomon's in the Bible, we know the central equation of redemption is love, and everything else is second. When you get into stuff like this, boy, this is where the action is. Song of Solomon 8:8, we have a little sister and she has no breasts. In other words, she's a relative, but she can't nourish children. She's a relative of the church, but she can't nourish children. She's part of Israel, but she's immature. She hasn't grown. And the idea here is that later she will. I don't know. So the question in our mind, and I've had many persons ask me this, the question, when it finally dawns on them that God means business about this overcoming life, then immediately they say, well, what about my mother? And what about this one? And what about that one? Did you ever have anybody ask you that when you teach the overcoming life? But how about the people who aren't overcomers? Did you ever have anybody ask you that? Well, I've had a lot of people ask me that. But what, you know, when finally they become convinced, then they do a kind of a mental double take and they say, boy, if that's so, how about all these other people? So that's a good question to know the answer to, because you're going to be asked that if you go preaching the overcoming life. And here it is. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken? Now, every person is spoken for. Every person in the kingdom of God is duly accounted, and there's a responsibility associated with that person. That's why it says, "And I saw no more sea." When the holy city came down, it says, "And I saw no more sea," because the sea represents mankind, the mass of people. Like you read in the paper, you know, 25 Algerians die, you know, or 50 Afghanistans, and the numbers after one, you can't think of each one as a personal little human tragedy with a weeping mother and a broken-hearted father and boys and girls faced with death for the first time. It becomes like a numbers. You can't conceive it. You know what I mean? The slaughter of people. You know, it's like, Lord, you know, I hear, I was reading in the paper, was it last night or tonight? This is the last night we get the paper. They sent it to us a month for nothing and call up, expect us to take it. We told them, we said we weren't going to take it. Boy, they got mad. We saw the steel claw and the velvet glove that time. But so that's the last headline. I had to read the rest of them out in front of Vons, I guess. But anyway, there's a 17-year-old boy killed up here in a fist fight in front of St. Mary's. I was thinking about that, a little Mexican boy, and I was thinking about that driving to church. You know, you read it, punk kid. He'd been drinking, and he went laid down after this fight, went laid down the back of the car in the paper, you know, so much between the lines, the paper said, so his mother wouldn't know he'd been drinking. On his brother to bring him home later. When the brother brought him home, they couldn't revive him. 17. Evidently, he was punched by a 16-year-old boy and evidently hit his head or something, caused a concussion. They're going to have an autopsy, I guess, or try to find out the cause of death. But there's a little fella, his life is over. And if his mother, if he's concerned about his mother knowing he's drinking, then he probably had a good, praying, Catholic, Mexican mother. Imagine her this Christmas. And his dad, and his older brother that brought him home late so his mother wouldn't know he's drinking. And then the 16-year-old that hit him as they go through interrogation, and his parents. You know, the sea, the scripture says the sea, it rages and it foams. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There is no more sea, Revelation 21. I saw the new heaven, new earth, and there was no more sea. Isn't that remarkable? The first thing God says is no more sea. There's no more of this, like it doesn't matter, you know, whether 5,000 Italians die in an earthquake, you know, it's just, you know, less miles to feed. There's no more of that. Every person is precious, and the scripture says, I'll make a man more precious than a wedge of gold. There'll be no more of this, you know, people just being expendable numbers in a newspaper. See, every person in the kingdom is somebody duly accounted for, an area of responsibility. Now, what will we do for this relative of the church? This person is part of Israel. See, all of the world is divided between Israel and the world. Israel is God's call, and then you got the world. When you're getting into Isaiah, any of this, you're talking about God's elect. But you're not talking about the world. You're talking about God's elect. Now, here's a little sister, a relative, a weak Christian. And God's speaking about the bruised reed. He's talking about his people. All right? On the day, if she is a wall, that is, if she has some resistance against sin, if she has attained a measure of sanctification, even though she hasn't gotten to the level of fruitfulness, even though she has never been willing to die to herself with a broken heart to where she has something to give outside of herself. Some of God's people are sanctified, but they're hard. You know, they're good holiness people. Boy, they know what's right and they know what's wrong. You don't think so. Do something wrong, you'll find out. You get the edge of their tongue. You wish you didn't. You know, it's rougher than a fish's belt. They don't have that. El Shaddai in the Hebrew means the breasted one. It's God, the motherhood of God. God, he made a man in the image of God. Male and female made him. See, and God is able to reproduce. El Shaddai, the breasted one. Abraham, his name was Abraham. Abraham. And then when he was going to become a father or fruitful one, the H was added. Abraham. That means the father of many nations have I made. Fruitful. And many Christians are still Abraham. They're good. They're good people. They've been called out by God. And they know the ways. They know the ropes. They're not sinners. They know what's right and what's wrong. I don't drink and carouse around. They're good people. But they're still Abraham. And now they'll go through life being Abrahams. They're not willing to be broken. They don't have something for somebody else. They're just good type people. God loves them. That's what he says. What do we do? It doesn't say we throw them out in a waste can somewhere in the dumpster, you know. What are we going to do for these people that are unbreasted? You know, they're not able to nourish children. They don't have that hum in their nature, that give. That you want to be around them because there's a glow, there's a warmth, there's a fruitfulness there. God has to put that H, that hum, change it from Abraham to Abraham. Fruitful, father of many nations have I made. Before that, he was alone, him and his wife. And what do? We will build on her a battlement of silver. Now the translators are not in agreement on this word battlement. I went to Rotherham on that, and he gave battlement, fortress, and palace as alternate renderings. Amplified views this as a dowry. I think she's off. I think the most of the scholars view this as a battlement or a fortress or a palace, something beautiful and impregnable. In other words, okay, we'll take the resistance that she's developed and we'll make it into a great area of resistance and beauty. Isn't that like the Lord? He doesn't throw you out. You know, we look at people and we say, why don't you cut the mustard? You know, if you've gotten this far, why don't you go the rest of the way? But they're afraid. They're afraid. People are so complex, and I get so impatient. Do you get impatient with people? They're very complex, people are. And you say, well, why won't they do it? You know, everybody can see what's wrong with them. Or we take a person's weak spot, you know, and we rub their nose in it. We say, problem with you is you have fear. Imagine coming up to somebody and saying, you know, your problem is you have fear. You want to help them. That's the way to help them. Tell somebody they're fearful. Your problem is you have fear. You'll scare them to death. They'll never come near God. But they were afraid to begin with, and you frighten them to death. Tell them they got fear. That's the last thing in the world they need to hear. But that's what we do. You know what your fault is? You, this and that. And so while we were running around with this beam coming out of our eye and trying to find the moat in our brother's eye and knocking people flat with our beam. Your trouble is this and that. But, you know, God searches for the thing that they do have. And he amplifies it and makes it a wonderful thing. If she's adorable, she's got that part of the building. We'll build a whole building on the door. And we'll make her a palace of silver. Isn't that wonderful? Something beautiful and impregnable. Yes, Doug.
I was curious, when it's going to happen.
It is my point of view that it happens both in this life and during the millennium. And the reason that I say that is this. At the beginning of the millennium, what you find is the bride who is robed in the white robes of her own righteous conduct. So that is an overcoming group. But at the end of the millennium, the bride is somehow turned into this great holy city, which has not only those that are clothed in righteous conduct, but a wall and foundations, and who knows what's inside. And the only thing that's the difference between the white robe and that is this interval of time called the millennium. And there are many verses which we may get into tonight which suggest that it's the millennium. However, in getting into this, And it follows, you know, I walk the first day and the second day and the third day, I will be perfected. And the third day, without doubt, is the millennium, see, the third thousand-year period. But let me haste. don't get in your personality that's a second chance. It's not a second chance. There's some things that can be obtained only in this life because of its nature. And you know, if you're lazy with your talent, you're going to face an angry Christ. So don't get the idea, well, I'll have my cake and eat it too, you know. I'll remain an infant in this world and grow during the millennium. Because it doesn't work that way. God judges each person. And if you've had a chance to be the best that God can give, and you blow that thing, because you say, well, I can, you know, have this world, and then I'll take my chances in the next, you'll be judged for that area of responsibility which was offered to you. When we talk about people growing here, we're talking about people that in God's judgment, they did all they could during life. That's probably most of Christianity. They never heard anything more, some of them, than come up and shake the preacher's hand. So we're not talking about second chance. What we're saying is that the growth of our personality is not limited to this world, is it? Do you believe it is? I don't believe it is. We have all of eternity to grow. Christ isn't going to stop working with people just because he's come again. The Bible doesn't teach that. So it is my point of view that what Isaiah has taught, the book of Isaiah mostly is about the millennium. That's what it's about. And so wonderful things will be wrought. But there are some things, now I haste to emphasize this because I have to hold your feet to the fire. And you'll thank me for it someday, probably on the other side. There are some things that can be accomplished only here. And the days, if you're wise, you'll number your days. You remember Psalm 90? Lord, teach us to number our days. So start counting. Don't say, you know, when I prayed this morning with Audrey, when we prayed for the service tonight, I said, God, make this the greatest service that Christian Life Fellowship has ever experienced. We don't say, oh, it's a Christmas season, you know. But after Christmas, we'll get down to business. You don't do that. You know, we don't have a day. We number our days. This may be the last day. We number our days. Everyone is infinitely precious. There isn't a moment to spend in anything but God's best. Someday we're going to see the stakes of this life and we'll say, Lord, I realize the brevity of life. And that my eternal destiny was being fashioned in my little kitchen and my mundane job and the little contact. I didn't know that I was surrounded with angels and saints all the time. I didn't know that God was writing down every word. I didn't realize. That's what we're going to be saying someday. I didn't realize what was at stake. So Moses prayed in Psalms 90, teach us to number our days. God doesn't waste anything, including time. We will build on her a fortress of silver. Now God's going to need, not if she's a door, if she's a wall, we shall build on her. God takes the wall, that resistance, and has built on her, we will build on her. We shall build on her. That's the ministry of Christ. See, we that are strong, we bear the infirmities of the weak. We will build on her a battlement of silver. Bring out the very best in that person and make them an institution of beauty and impregnability. Valuable to God and to man. nothing wasted here in the bride. But if she is adored, now many of God's Israel are doors. They have virtually no resistance to Satan. He knows their button, and any time he wants to, he has access to their personality. They may be a person who's given to lust or to some infirmity of the flesh or to moodiness or to criticism or rage, and they have never gotten the victory over it, and it seems like they never can. And Satan isn't worried about them, because anytime he gets bored with something else, he can go and fiddle-diddle with them all he wants to, and they'll bite every time. That's why it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, recovering out of the snare of the devil those who are taken captive by him at his will, anytime he wants to. He knows what button to push, and there you can teach him till you're blue in the face. I don't know what goes on in the human mind. I do know some people, shall I say, they don't want to learn. That's the way it appears sometimes. There's a resistance there. When you go to teach them, it's though they say, no, don't tell me. I don't want to make the effort to learn that particular lesson. It's painful. I just as soon take my knocks. They're people like that. God loves them. We get impatient with them because we want everybody to learn. Teach people about different things you want them to learn. But you'll find adults in spiritual things, and you can offer your bread kindly, but you know, you can see that, that's not my way. I don't want to hear that. And they'll shut it off. And once you do that, you see, you shut the Holy Spirit out. That's a form of what God spoke to Sister Judy back there, Judith Pancara, about how we justify ourselves. They've been teaching in the school. It came up about how children justify themselves. You know, they do something and they say, no, I didn't. Or it's the teacher's fault. And she asked the Lord about it, and the Lord spoke to her and said, you must break that in the children, because if they will justify themselves, they can't repent. If they can't repent, God cannot speak to them. The Holy Spirit cannot speak to a person who justifies himself. Wasn't that a wonderful lesson to learn, the children and the teachers, and through the principal that got home to me, and we discussed that, a powerful lesson. I feel, you know, because we as humans tend to do that, don't we? We justify, but it's your fault, say, or blame this one. And once you do, you see that God can't speak to you because you said, no, that's painful, I don't want to hear that. Or she did it, or she made me do it, or the devil made me do it. You know, Judith, when I was asking the Lord about that after I heard how he spoke to you, you know what I think the Lord brought to mind? God spoke to Adam, and Adam said, my wife. He didn't say, Father, I have sinned. He said, my wife. And when God spoke to her, he said, what have you done? She didn't say, Father, I have sinned. She said, the serpent. Self-justifying started in Eden. And he didn't ask the serpent. He just pronounced judgment on him. But neither Adam nor Eve could accept the correction. They said, in other words, I'm all right. What I did was all right, but what my wife did was wrong, and that made me do it. See that? How we do? And then the Holy Spirit can't teach us. All right, so here's this little door, and she's a little Christian. Not only is she not able to nourish children, but she cannot resist the devil. She's a door. She's an entrance. It's a weak spot in the situation. Well, certainly her we would throw out with the trash. But look at what the Lord does through his saints. He said, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. Or we will enclose her with cedar. which of course is the lumber used in the interior of Solomon's temple, because cedar was much set by the Jews for interior woodwork, cedar, the cedars of Lebanon. And so the inside of Solomon's temple, so you see, when you're shown the holy city, you're not shown what's inside. You're shown those who are the wall. The wall, and the ornaments in the wall, the foundations of the wall, and the great gates of pearl, you know, the people that have learned patience. But all the activity, those who are enclosed inside those pillars of strength, you don't see them. They're the little weak ones that have been enclosed with cedar. Do you like that doctrine? That kind of rubs you a little if you're an overcomer. You know, we're all like reformed drunks. There's only one person that can't stand a drunk, and that's a reformed drunk. Did you ever notice that? Or whenever you hear anybody yelling about any particular sin and really getting all excited and out of hand and red-faced and everything, whether it's sex or some other sin or something, you can bet that that person is tempted along that line, almost invariably. Because we're fighting so hard to overcome it ourselves, we can't stand it in anybody else. Did you ever notice that about people? So when we're not having a battle with somebody else, then we have compassion. But boy, if they're having a battle close to ours, and they're caving, we cannot tolerate that for a minute. John, it's just too hard. You know, see the other guy, pull up your end of the board, buddy. What do you think this is, you freeloader? We're in here to fight. You know, that's because we're having a problem. Somebody else has got a whip. You know, they're more apt to be compassionate. Don't you find that that's true? All right, so the overcomers have gotten here to the level that they're no longer irritated with the people that aren't making it, but are apt to be compassionate, and they're happy to save these. And so then we say with Peter, well, if that's the case, what's in it for us? You know, they're going to get all this good stuff, and they haven't even done anything. Then what's in it for us? Well, we get to be the servants. Brother Tom, I don't want to play. I thought I was going to get to beat him on the head with a rule of iron. And you remember Jesus said, he that is great among you shall be. You know what we're talking about? We're talking about the servant of the law. Behold my servant. Not saying, behold my president. Now, isn't that a switch? It's good, though, for you. It really is. It's good for us. Like broccoli. Stuff like that. You know. So I don't want to be a servant in all them, you know, dirty-nosed group. Well, you know, a mother who has a handicapped child doesn't find any problem serving that child. Why is that? See? We don't appreciate the idea of being a servant because God, we're not mature, we're not of the breasted level yet, see. That's it. We have not had our heart broken for people. Therefore, the idea of serving the weak is to us obnoxious, ruling them. Right? But the greatest thing in life is love. It's the only thing that means anything, really, our relationship to God and our relationship to people. And when God gets us to the level that he wants, then our service to the people appointed to us for whom we speak in the days to come, we will have that attitude that mother, you remember how Roy Rogers' wife. How many have read the book Angel Unawares about the mongoloid child? Well, that was a little angel that came to them. You don't read in there, boy, we wish we'd have never had this kid, you know. She was a pain and the expense and the time, you know. It doesn't work that way, does it? Doesn't work that way. So a mother or a dad is apt to have 10 times the affection for a handicapped child that they have for the child that doesn't have the need. Now, that's just the way God has made us. And so when we get the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, really begins to work in us, then we can see why Jesus was willing to come and have his beard pulled, yanked off his chin, and be beaten with rods and crucified. Because he did it, he was motivated by that love of God reaching out to people. And that's the greatest motive in the world. But you can't put it on like your Sunday suit. It's got to come from above. It's got to be born from above. It's that hum. And you can ask for it, but it has to come from above when we're ready. And when that comes, then we become fruitful, but we lose our lives in other people. And so the bride says, notice in verse 10, the bride says, I was a wall. Well, boy, if you don't get the victory over sin, you're not going to go any further for sure. And my breasts were like towers. In other words, the Lord had made me very fruitful, very able to nourish and to give life to the babes. Then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. So this is your 30, 60, 100. Your 30 is your door, your 60 is your wall, but your hundredfold is your bride, the only one of her mother, this hundredfold group that God's calling out today in verse 10, I was a wall. And see, she's eminently able to nourish, and she had found that rest of God, that perfect peace. All right, now, concerning what we're talking about tonight is the bruised reed. What provision God has made for the bruised reed. And of course, we help them, countless men of God and women of God have gone to labor. Many Catholic sisters have gone into places in Africa, for example, and just worked in the most abysmal circumstances with the insane in jeopardy of their lives. Ministers have worked with the lepers until they contracted leprosy. You've probably some read Father Damien of Molokai. And other ministers and missionaries have got this touch of service. They have gone and they've laid down their lives with very, very small return in this world to give a little strength and a little something to some people of the Lord that the Lord had called. But it is my personal belief that this will continue throughout the millennium. And if we show in this world that we have the capacity and the willingness to be a part of the servant of the Lord, then our reward will be to have great opportunities for service and responsibility. We will truly become God's kings and priests. Well, you see, we picture a king as sitting on a throne and driving through the middle of town in a big car or a chariot, yelling, everybody, get out of the way, the king has come. But see, it says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is meek and lowly, just, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And see, we don't have that vision of kingship. Remember, Jesus said, you're not going to be like the Gentiles. He that will be chief will be servant of all. So how do you think about that? All right, now when we come to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, we find the essence of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:8. Now remember, this is a covenant with Israel. when you get into the Hebrews 8:8, the old covenant of Moses was with whom? God and Israel. Wasn't with the world. God didn't make any covenant with the world. All right, and this is what God says in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He said, I was not happy with that covenant. I will make a new covenant, listen, with the house of Israel. So the New Testament, the new covenant, is for whom? Israel. He doesn't say, I'll make a new covenant with the world. When we become saved, what do we become? Israel. We're grafted into the true root of God. We don't even understand that. We got teachers today pointing at the Jews as being Israel. The Jews aren't Israel. We'll never believe it because all the tracts and the teaching and everything just undoes everything. Undoes? Well, I'm glad Rosemary's dad isn't here. Wow. He'd have that one in his book. Undoes. No, I wish he was. I wish you were here. Oh, it's nice. Great fellow. All that Paul said. Paul said they are not all Israel that are Israel, but it is by promise. A Jew is not one after the flesh. Now we can't get it through our heads when people are going over praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, the Jerusalem that God is concerned is the Jerusalem which is in heaven. The Jerusalem that on earth is Hagar, says in Galatians, the fourth chapter, which is in bondage with her children. That's the result of the rapture and dividing the church. It has all kinds of ramifications and misunderstandings and nonsense. The only Israel of God there is the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are part of Him. There is no other Israel. And He's always to the Jew first. All the apostles were Jews. The church is Israel. And in Ephesians, the second chapter, it says, He removed the division and made both one. Don't join those that are talking about Israel and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, Paul refers to earthly Jerusalem and says it's Hagar and it's in bondage. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. That's what the Bible says. And it will come to pass that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. In Hebrews 8:8, for finding fault with them, that is with the people, not with the law, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Do you see anything in there about making a covenant with the Gentiles or the world? Well, you know what Hebrews is talking about? The New Testament. The New Covenant, the New Testament, Christianity. And it's made with Israel and Judah. It's not made with the world or the Gentiles. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now, Brother Cox, what he's talking about here is the new covenant, the New Testament, Christianity being born again, the blood of Jesus. That's what Hebrews is about. It's about Christianity, isn't it? It's not bulls and goats, but it's the Lamb of God. Well, it's made with Israel. There you are. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. That's something God does when we're born again. He puts His laws into our minds so that we begin to think. You remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's something God does by His Spirit, so that you think God's thoughts and make God's decision. You have the mind of Christ. And I will write them upon their hearts. That's in the center of volition, so that we will want to do God's will. The new covenant has come to perfection in your life when you do the will of God by nature. When your will is God's will, then the work has been done. That's the writing in the heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. They won't do that anymore. When the new covenant is fulfilled, they won't do that anymore. There'll be no more teaching. For all shall know me. All shall know me. Look at that. Look at that. You see, the bruised reed. This is where the bruised reed has been brought to know the Lord. All, every member of Israel, without exception, from the least to the greatest of them. Do you see the comparison between people? There's your hundredfold, your 60, and your 30, from the least to the greatest. The least to the greatest of whom? Of Israel. See? Now today it's just the greatest of Israel that know the Lord. The least of the Israel don't know the Lord at all. But when the new covenant has been fully developed and fully wrought and has been accomplished, there'll be no more teaching, because every person in that city will see the face of God. There's going to be no temple in the New Jerusalem. Everyone will know God. That's the new covenant. There'll be no more teaching. All Israel, from the least little door to the strongest of the nobility, God's going to bring everyone to the measure, the knowledge, the full stature of Christ. And so when you see the city coming down, you don't see a mess coming down. You don't see a divided church coming down. You don't see Methodists and Baptists and Pentecostal coming down. You see one holy city, perfect. But you see, God has His wall around it. That's His overcomers. Him that overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple of God. So, you're doing all this, you're making all this spiritual things that you're doing so you can help other people. Then we get over to Isaiah chapter 61. Okay. Again, the ministry of Christ. And if we will be overcomers, now I'll let you in on a secret. There's an awful lot of glory and joy going to be given to these people who are willing to be servants. They're going to be in the first resurrection, for one thing. There are perquisites that go with the job. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. That's why God anointed you with the Holy Spirit. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn, where? In Zion. The ministry of Messiah is to those who mourn in Zion. The bruised reed. Giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Many of God's people faint. Oh, they faint away. So they will be called what? Trees of righteousness. All shall know me, from the least to the greatest. These poor little fainting things will become oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will do it. In other words, when Messiah, it kind of goes down like that. The Lord does it for us, and then we do it for others, and they do it for others. And it's the seed of the righteous that we're going to do all these things. You notice in Daniel 7, it says, the people of the saints of the Most High, you're going to be multiplied through other people. God is making you a matrix. God is making you someone who will be broken and fed to many people, and then they will be the ones who rebuild the waste place. Yeah, it's working. That's why God's so strict with you. The desolation of many generations. And strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers, but you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. That's not now, is it? See, Isaiah is about the millennium. It's about the work of the servant of the Lord during the millennium. And then we turn over to Isaiah 51, verse 16. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Isaiah 51:16. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. The Lord gave it to me one time when I had needed it. This applies to Christ and every person who is a part of the servant of the Lord, part of the body of Christ. And this is God's commission. To me, this is the great commission of the Bible. This is the great commission. Isaiah 51:16. Great commission given to Christ. And I have put my words in your mouth. And that's the Father speaking. And have covered you with the shadow of my hand to do three things. To establish the heavens. That's what's going on today. See, every person that's born again, raised in the Spirit, is a great host being multiplied at the right hand of God. We are at the right hand of God. The spiritual problems are getting worked out first. That's, I told you that God has left. If Christ be in you, the body is dead. God's leaving the body. Spirit. God's working the spiritual realm. The heavens are being established. The spiritual powers. We're wrestling against these powers in the heavenlies. Isaiah 51:16. Secondly, to do what? To found the earth. Now when the Lord, when the spiritual thing gets ready, then he's going to come down. Remember, the patriarchs were looking for a city which has foundations. The foundations be removed, destroyed. What shall the righteous do? The earth is founded on a flood today, and it has no foundation. People are groping. Nothing stable. Instability. The waves and the seas roaring. And when the spiritual problem gets settled, that is when this overcomers come out of the church, these first and are to the level that God wants, Christ is going to return, and they with him. You see, that then the devil, when the woman is able to bring forth this male son, this ruling strength, then Satan's going to be cast out of heaven into the earth. And boy, his time is in bad news then. That's when the heavenly has been settled. The wrestling match is over, and Satan has been pinned. My God shall crush Satan. See, the problem originated in the heavenlies, and that you can't do a thing about founding the earth till you get the heavens worked out. All right, now when the saints take those thrones in the air and the spiritual thing is right, then the earth, see, he shall bring forth justice to the nations. First, the heavenlies have to be cleared out. The devil has to be cast out. And that can't be till you have your overcomers. And the church has got to the level where they have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And then in Pentecost, they have been overcoming by the word of their testimony. That is, he's giving us the power to bear witness of God and to testify the strength. But the one thing that remains, that out of Pentecost will come this last group, that will love not their lives unto the death. And when God gets a people who are in, under the blood, who have overcome by the blood, and have got the testimony of power and victory and the word of God, anointed by the Holy Spirit, are living the life and overcoming sin, and then they take that last step, and they love not their lives. They just abandon their own ego in the interest of God. Then the devil, then God the Father will issue power to Michael and his angels, and they will throw Satan out of heaven. That's the great commission given to Messiah. And then Christ will come to earth, and he will rule and establish this world. The glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And what's the third part of the great commission given to Messiah? And he'll say to Zion, "You are my people." In other words, it will be, the millennium will be a time of reconciling. Reconciliation. Speaking in terms of scriptural types, the whole millennium, the 1,000-year rule, is the fulfillment on a kingdom-wide scale of the Day of Atonement, of the Day of Reconciliation. The new heaven and new earth reign of Christ on a kingdom-wide fulfillment is the fulfillment of tabernacles. Those are the greatest areas of fulfillment. So God's people will be reconciled to him, a lot of them, I believe, during the millennium. It will be a time of judgment. It will not be peaches and cream. It will not be sweetness and light. The people will resist you. They will not do everything you say. They will be stubborn. They will be resistant. And you will have to bear patience, and it will require every bit of character that you have developed. The best part is that you will be in a supernatural body, and you will be working directly with the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints of all ages. And you'll have lots of times to go between earth and heaven. You'll be able to appear and disappear at will. You will have all the blessings of ministry, but you will not be straightened in a physical body. If you attain to the first resurrection, you will be free then to love and bless and serve without being bound by a human body. That will go on for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, many of these people whom you've taught will rise up against you to kill you. You'll be ruling with absolute authority and absolute power and a broken heart. So it's worth it to make the first resurrection if you like people and if you want to rule with Jesus in the sense of service and being part of his operation. But the rest of the dead will not live until the end of the millennium, because they will then be judged according to their works. But if you want to be a king and priest unto God and attain, like Paul said, "Oh boy, I'll just give everything if I could just attain to that resurrection." That means that when the Lord comes, you can forget about the judgment seat of Christ, because your sentence will be to be glorified and raised to him. The judgment was accomplished in this life, and it's all over. If you make the first resurrection, your worries are over. Your sentence has been eternal life with the Lord. But if you don't make that, you will be judged later, point by point, and helped along by the Lord. Because if you're of Israel, unless you do some terrible thing, just walk out on God, like said Hebrews 5, unless you do something like that, you die a bruised reed, God will do something wonderful with your personality. That's what the Bible teaches. Praise the Lord. Is there a question?
I was just wondering, then my concept that there is no sin in the millennium is wrong. Is that right?
Well, according to the Bible, the devil's let loose at the end of the millennium, and he is able to deceive the nations of the earth, and they go up to compass.
Yes, but how about the earth? If people are rebellious, you've got to stand ready.
Sure. You know, what it says is, "He shall rule the nations with a rod of iron." Well, if we're ruling with a rod of iron, it kind of implies resistance. There's nothing that says, see, we have an awful lot of tradition. Most of our understanding is what happens after we die is traditional. We don't realize that, but it is. And so the earth during the millennium, as far as I can understand, will be very much like it is today. It won't be the changes. The difference will be the curse will be lifted. And the spiritual atmosphere will be holy. But you see, as long as a person has a free will, you always have the potential for sin. There'll be a potential for sin forever.
Even in the kingdom.
There's always a potential for sin.
That they would all be trustworthy people, that's what we...
Why?
Because they've been tried and tested.
There's something else there. What? And let's go, I ask this about once every 6 months. And 6 months ago I asked and I didn't get an answer. I said, the next time I ask you, I want an answer. You remember my saying that 6 months ago? Now let's go through it again. There is just one solution to the problem of sin. What is it? It's the teacher's fault. Beyond a doubt, it's the teacher's fault. What if there's only one guarantee that you won't sin 1,025 years from now? What is it? Christ, that the antidote is being formed within us. That's your only guarantee. And as for the people who don't have that much of Christ, then they've got God and Christ and you to contend with, don't they? They try anything. That's the way it goes. Bonnie.
I'm not sure if I can hear it. But one thing that I'm confused about is
yes. No. That will take place just before the Lord returns. Satan will be cast out of heaven. You see, what the peoples of the earth are going to have to put up with is that the earth will be filled not only with wicked people, but all these spirits that rule in the heavenlies will be down here on the earth. Boy, can you imagine what that will be like? That will take place before Jesus comes. Precisely when? I'm not sure. But it is close, and the groundwork for it is being laid today. We're coming up to the last great travail of the church. And when there's enough people that go into this experience of death to self, and God sees that the hour has come, you remember what you have, you see the idea of Revelation 11 and 12 start in the 10th chapter, where the seventh angel blew, and there was silence in heaven. And it says, the mystery of God is finished, and there shall be delay no longer. And that's when you get that angel comes down that's so big, and the power is given to the saints without measure. And then running parallel to that, during the time of the witness of the two witnesses, the great witness of the church, this last travail, a woman, the church will be in travail to bring forth this ruling power. But you see, as soon as that ruling power is brought forth, it immediately ascends to God in the spiritual realm. And when that is built up and those heavens are established like that, then when God sees the time has come, he will give Michael a charge. And that's part of the event, that's part of a whole battery of events that will take place to herald the coming of Jesus Christ from heaven. When Jesus comes from heaven, that's the climax of a number of things that have taken place. That's why I keep yelling at the top of my lungs that we are in the time that all the prophets have spoken about, the times of the restoration of all things. And there'll be several great episodes that will take place all in a short space of time. And then the climax will be the Lord coming in visible power to sit in visible glory upon the throne of David. Yes.
Now those that are here, the rest that are coming, those are going to be able to see. They will be forever.
Oh, I don't think so.
They won't.
Oh, I don't think so. Myself. What it says that he's going to destroy Antichrist by the brightness of his coming. Doesn't say he's going to destroy the weak Christian. Well, if he burns up everything that isn't of Christ, it isn't going to be much left.
Well, are they...
No, the nations will be saved. Remember, as soon as the church is made one in Christ, what will happen to the nations? They'll believe? Sure, he's coming to save the world. He says, my servant will bring justice to the nation. Doesn't say bring destruction to them. Why would he want to destroy his inheritance? He hasn't even had a chance to rule them yet. All he's had a chance to do is to be born in his church. He hasn't even had a chance to receive the nations yet. Why would he want to destroy them? Well, yeah, they're just people. They're just people. And you'll find in Isaiah 2 that these people have a will. But you see, because the saints are on the invisible thrones in the air, this is what they say. You find this in Isaiah 2. Come, let's go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. See, they're going to go up to the church of their own volition. And he will teach us of his ways. For the law will go from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And the nations will beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and not learn war anymore. The effect of the church overcoming and Christ returning will be to bring peace. Remember when Christ came the first time, what the message was? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. When he comes the second time, it will still be peace on earth, goodwill to men. But what Christ will destroy are those who rise up to resist him. See, they'll just be slain till the blood runs to the horse's bridle. But you see, many of those nations will be good to the saints. And we find them standing before Christ to be judged. And he says to those on his right hand, come into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father. Well, what did we do? Well, when I was hungry, you fed me. Well, we didn't. Never fed you. Oh, but you did it to my brothers. See? And on the left, say, depart from me into everlasting fire because you didn't feed me. When didn't we feed you? You didn't help my brother. You didn't feed my brothers.
So it's just
Oh, yes. The first resurrection are in the first resurrection. In other words, the resurrection means that they have attained to the redemption of the body. But the earth will go on. The earth will go on just as always. I dare say there'll be people in the jungles in South America and won't even know anything happened. All they'll know is all of a sudden they feel better one day. And then they say, wow, you know, this is neat. You know, where'd all the bugs go? A couple of months later, here comes this guy, suddenly appears, and he's shining like a 1,000-watt bulb. Let's see, our records. Search out the records. Oh, yeah, it said that one day there'd come this fellow, he's all shining like that. Well, what will we do, sir? Well, I've come to teach you about Jesus. Well, who's that? Just as simple and easy and understandable as that. Ask of me and I'll give you the nation for your inheritance. So, we've got the New Jerusalem, don't we? And then we have the nations of those who are saved. That's what it says, Revelation 21. Yes. Every eye see him. Well, all right, when the scripture says something like every eye see him, what its meaning is there is that it's a public demonstration. It doesn't mean that every single person... Let me show you what I mean. Remember where it says, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies? Well, that's in Titus. Don't you remember that? Okay. Well, we know that, that the Lord didn't mean by that that every person born in Crete was a liar, an evil beast, and a slow belly. We have to understand from the sense of what it means. I mean, this is a tendency of the people here. And that's what he's saying. He's saying it's a visible coming. Every eye shall see that it will not be a secret coming. That's how I would interpret that word, every, there. Because I think most of what's done in Revelation is done in the cities of the earth. It's done in the cities of the earth. Because when you read it, it's not like everybody's dying. But it's in the cities where the rebellion against God comes. And demographers, even in our own time, believe that before too long, all the cities of the earth will be one city through electronic means. And this seems to be the idea, that civilization will just rise up. Everything that's evil about cities will be rise up, and that's what will resist Christ. Not all these people scattered out in the islands of the sea. Because Psalm says the islands will wait for his law. And praise God. That's all through Psalms when God sits to judge the world. They all praise him and sing praise. All the islands of the sea. So most of the Bible talks about... See, where you get it is when the seed was instituted because of Abraham's willingness to die the death. And the promise was, in thy seed shall the nations of the earth be blessed. So we are, you and I are being made a blessing to the nations. Behold my servant whom I uphold, he shall bring justice to the nations. Simple, isn't it? Yeah? Boy, some of you look like, tell you, like, did I turn green or something with stripes? Well, anyhow, praise the Lord. Jesus, Lord, we know that every minute of every day, Lord, from now on, is worth its weight in gold. What you are teaching us, Lord, to number our days. Praise your wonderful name, Lord, that we might not waste one grain of corn. Lord, we know the famine is coming. We know the seven lean years are coming. And we know that the things that we're being taught now, we're going to have to live on in that time. And more than that, we're going to have to feed the ends of the earth because they're going to come to us for food. So, Lord, we're not going to waste one grain that you're giving during these fat years, but we're going to treasure them. We're going to lay them up. We're going to profit from the lessons of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to allow our busy culture to rob us of those things which are essential to the world's survival, the precious words of life that you're giving to the earth today. Dear Jesus, help us not to prove unfaithful, Lord, with that which you have entrusted to us. But, Lord, to take care of everything, to get it set down in order, to get it learned, as the Holy Spirit teaches us day and night, day and night, day and night. Lord, make us good stewards of the manifold grace of God, of the mysteries of the kingdom, that in the days to come, when the poor and the ignorant and unlearned come by the thousands to learn, that we will be well trained. We will not said, oh, I wasted that time that was so vital, and I should have been laying it up, and now I have nothing to give. Oh, we love you, Jesus, and make us worthy, Lord, of that which you have entrusted in our care, that we may teach others. Praise your name. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Let's stand and look to the Lord now. He's giving us his truth today, and not us only, but many people. But the darkness is coming. Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. The night is coming, saints, in which no man can work. And in that day the Lord alone will be exalted. And he would have us to be filled and nurtured with his goodness, and to grow up fat and well fed and nourished, that we may be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That we may be able to stand in the evil day, that our garments will be well woven, strong, in righteousness, able to cover the naked in that day, saith the Lord. For surely there is darkness and judgment coming to thy land, saith the Lord. And thou art being prepared in the goodness of the Lord, that thou shalt stand and feed the hungry in that day. Thou shalt not be as one who is without guidance or without knowledge, but thou shalt learn of the Lord thy God in this time that he has given thee. Thou shalt be very diligent to master the things that God has given thee, and to learn, and to be quick of learning and keen of hearing and of understanding, that the Lord may take pleasure in thee and may teach thee and give unto thee, that thou mayest be the servant of the Lord, that thou mayest help the weak in that day and strengthen those who are cast down, and bring praise and glory and grace to those who are without the Lord. Surely I shall anoint thee and bless thee, and thou shalt be entrusted with the holy things of God, because there are many about thee, and they are poor, and they are naked, and they are with threadbare in as far as righteous clothing is concerned. They have little, very little, but God has given thee, so that thou wilt have to give to them. Thou wilt have abundance in that day. Thou wilt have enough for thyself and to spare, even as Joseph. So be not weary in well-doing, and lift up the feeble hands that hang down, and straighten the weak knees that would not stand straight. And be not weary in well-doing, for in due season thou shalt reap, and the reaping shall be a great dispensation of power and of glory, and of the word of the Lord, and of the old corn of the land, that those who are in need in that day shall be fed of the Lord, and shall grow up, and be as calves of the stall, and find great joy and rejoicing. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And God would have us to be fruitful. So in the hour to come, there will be darkness upon the earth and gross darkness upon the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the multitude of the sea shall be converted unto thee.